For the Jewish people, no story is more central to this, to their faith and understanding of God than this story that we are reading here in Exodus. This story of the Israelites living in Egypt, who then become an enslaved and oppressed people, who are then freed out of that oppression by Yahweh, who works through Moses. This is the story from which we get Passover, an important practice to this day. This is a story that provides hope for God's people when they are in exile in Babylon, another time of oppression for the people of Israel, as they remember a time when God saw them and freed them from oppression. It's a story of rebirth and recreation. It's a story of triumph over evil, and we love those stories. It's got drama. It's got the defeat of an evil empire. It's got locusts and rivers of blood. It's got the unlikely hero who has the mantle of leadership thrust upon him. It's got everything you could possibly want in a passionate, epic tale. And there have been many adaptations of this story we read here in Exodus. You might think of Charlton Heston's portrayal of Moses and Yul Brynner's portrayal of Ramesses in 1956 epic film, The Ten Commandments. This was only one of like four DVDs that my grandparents owned, The Ten Commandments, because we weren't allowed to watch movies, but if it's about the Bible, that's allowed. And apparently they also own Jurassic Park, so I don't know because I don't read dinosaurs in the Bible, and that was always a contentious topic, but he really liked Jurassic Park and The Ten Commandments. But if you're like me, you prefer DreamWorks' 1998 animated film, The Prince of Egypt, which also has a killer soundtrack. Nobody? Yes, thank you, Eleni. Millennials, okay. Okay, now, this soundtrack has been in my head all week, and I also made my kids watch it in preparation. No, I didn't get my research from it. I just enjoyed it. Okay, but here's the question we might be asking ourselves. How did we get here? How did we end up in Egypt? Why did we go? If you were with us last week, we were with Jacob, who was relatively successful, and he was enjoying the covenant and the promises of God. And how did we go from that to becoming an oppressed people in Egypt? Today, we're going to take that very brief journey from Jacob to Moses to see how it came to be that the people of God became enslaved by the Egyptians. And then we're going to walk through our passage of focus this morning, some of which Marcia read for us, but actually the passage that is actually our passage spans much of the first three chapters of Exodus, so we're going to walk through it quickly, and this is going to be a long sermon, but it's going to be entertaining because it's a story, right? We like stories. You're going to follow me anyway. And you're held captive. The door's right here, and you have to walk right in front of me to get to Just kidding. Okay. So how do we get to Egypt? Okay. Last week, we were hanging out in the story of Jacob. And that was around Genesis 32. So Genesis began with the creation story and the beginnings of God's relationship with humans, with people. And that is really what the first 11 chapters of Genesis is all about. God and humanity, God and humanity. And we see that through creation, Adam and Eve, the story of Cain and Abel, and what, when murder and things happen. We see the story of Noah, the Tower of Babel, and it's just this general overview of God's relationship with humanity. Then in Genesis 12, we're introduced to Abraham. And now we start following God's relationship with this particular family. First, God and Abraham, and then God and Isaac, who is Abraham's son. And next, Isaac's son Jacob, who we talked about at length last week, the trickster, right? Who's the character we're thinking of? Loki, yes. The chaos monster. He kind of does all these things, right? And of course, some of these stories overlap because they're alive at the same time. And then the Genesis ends with the story of Joseph, who is Jacob's son. Now, Joseph's story is how we end up in Egypt, as Joseph's brothers initially sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Now, Joseph spends some time in prison until he eventually rises up in the ranks to second in command in Egypt. And that is a one-sentence overview of one of the most powerful transformation stories as well. So if you have time, you should really read Joseph's story. It's worth reading. It's really a powerful story of transformation. And then Joseph's father, Jacob, and all of Joseph's brothers escape a famine in their homeland, and they also come to Egypt, where they find the brother that they once sold into slavery and is now a very powerful person in Egypt. And the family then settles in Egypt. They have found refuge from their economic troubles, and they now make some land, some space here in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1 begins with the first few verses highlighting how big Jacob's family has now become as they move into Egypt. And by verse 6, we see that Jacob, Joseph, and all of his brothers have all passed away, and some time has passed. In verse 7 of Exodus, it reads that the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. We are moving from God's relationship with one specific family, father, son, father, son, father, son, to God's relationship with an entire nation of people, the Israelites. The Israelites have become fruitful and multiplied. Notice this blessing language, like we talked about last week. Blessing in the Old Testament, especially in this early part here in the first five books, has to do with fruitfulness and multiplication, overseeing the fruitfulness of creation. And so essentially, the author of Exodus is pointing out, without even mentioning God's name yet, that God is blessing the Israelites in Egypt. They're multiplying. They're doing pretty good. God's presence is with them, even though he's not even explicitly mentioned in the text yet. And this brings us to what is officially our passage of study for the morning, starting in verse 8 of Exodus 1. You can follow in your Bibles if you wish. When we learn that a new Pharaoh has come into power in Egypt, and this one does not have a relationship with Joseph. He doesn't know anything about him. Whereas the previous Pharaoh had this relationship with Joseph and had given Joseph a position of power, this new Pharaoh has no point of connection with Joseph, doesn't really care for the Israelites. And this new Pharaoh sees a problem with these multiplying, fruitful Israelites. So we're seeing some xenophobia on the part of this Pharaoh. So he employs some classic traits, some classic tactics of any xenophobic leader. He begins by creating an us versus them. Verse 9 reads, "The Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we, the Israelites and us. They are becoming too much, too powerful compared to us." It's an us versus them. He then creates these imaginary scenarios. He stokes up some fears. What if a war breaks out in verse 10? What if there's some fighting? What if they side with our enemies instead of with us? Even though nothing has happened yet, what if these things do? What if? What if? The combination of othering the Israelites and stoking up some imaginary fears of the Egyptians to fear an entire group of people that is apparently so different than them and capable of incredible violence, made up violence at this point, against the Egyptians, lays the groundwork for Pharaoh to solidify his position of power and the following of his egregious plan. Now the Egyptians are part of the oppression that is about to take place as they bought into this us versus them and this imaginary fear-mongering idea. They've bought into the propaganda of their leader. Now, does this sound familiar? Same old song, different tune. Now, it is at this point that Pharaoh tries three different methods to try and deal with these multiplying Israelites. First, he enacts oppression of the Israelites. He forces them to become slave labor. Slaves that are treated ruthlessly, which is easy to do because he's just stoked up all of this fear and hatred toward them. Yet the oppression does not have the desired effect he's looking for in keeping the Israelites contained. They multiply even more. They spread out even more under this slave labor. So Pharaoh then employs another attempt at trying to keep the Israelite numbers contained. This time he calls on midwives to murder a baby when it is born, if that baby is a boy. We're going to let the girls live. We're going to murder all the boys. This is keeping very relevant to the patriarchal culture that we're in, right? That would see the boys as more of a threat, specifically a military threat if there is an uprising. Now, I would suggest a major problem, I don't understand why Pharaoh didn't see this, is that he is using the Israelite midwives for this job, meaning the Israelites' very own people, their very own midwives, to then kill the Israelite babies. I wonder why that didn't work for him. So they don't do that. They decide not to kill those babies. In fact, because the midwives avoid killing the babies, God in turn blesses the Israelites with even more children. And he gives those midwives more children themselves, which means the very thing that Pharaoh was trying to stop doesn't happen and comes back in excess. The excessive number of Israelites backfires on him. Now we have even more. So the forced labor doesn't work. The Israelites only multiply. Using the midwives to kill babies does not work. The Israelites only multiply. So now Pharaoh tries a third plan. He calls for every Hebrew boy to be thrown into the Nile. Chapter 2 of Exodus tells the story of the birth of one such boy. So baby boy is born to a Levite family. The Levites are a tribe of priests for the people of God. And verse 2 tells us that the mother saw this boy and saw that he was good. The Hebrew word is tov. The NIV says a fine child, saw that he was a fine child. The true translation, though, is tov, is good. Okay, this boy was good. Now, this might seem a little baffling. Were not the other children good? Because we know she had other kids. But did this boy look handsome? Did he already seem to obey or something? Why was this one good? I would suggest it's not these kind of categories that we're dealing with here. But we're yet again seeing some of this Genesis creation language in the Exodus story. Just like the blessing language that we've already seen, the blessing and multiplication of these people, we're seeing again some creation language. In Genesis 1, repeatedly, when God created something, he would refer to that thing as tov, as good. Light, land and sea, animals. Creation is just teeming with the goodness of God, of all of this tov. And here, the baby is born, a multiplication, a sign of the blessing of God. And of course, this is good. This is tov. And because of this goodness, the mother fights against the tyranny of oppression, which is trying to stifle all of this goodness. And she hides the baby for 3 months until eventually crafting what is referred to in the text as an ark. Our translation says basket. But the Hebrew word is actually teba. Or I'm not saying that correctly. You can ask Abdo how you say it. It's ark. And do you know, there's only one other story in all of the Bible that uses this word for ark. Now, can you guess what other story in the Bible uses this word? Good. It's tough. Noah's ark. Noah's ark is the other vessel of saving. In the original story, the ark carries a family and animals, life, tov. The ark protects the family and animals from the watery fate of the flood. And in this story, the ark, this little tiny makeshift ark, is carrying tov yet again, as the baby is placed in this tiny ark and released into the Nile, protecting the baby from a different watery fate of being thrown into the Nile by an Egyptian soldier. I just want us to take a moment and imagine that you are that mother, that you have just hidden your child for 3 months. You are terrified that someone is going to come and rip that baby from your arms and throw that baby in the Nile. This is your last act of desperation, to put that baby in a basket, hoping that this little ark would save that baby. And if you haven't watched The Prince of Egypt, that scene would just bring you to tears, as it did me when I was watching it with my kids. They were like, oh, this is a good movie. And I'm like, oh my goodness. Like, it is just so moving. I cannot imagine thinking that this is my only option. And yet the ark proves protective and carries the baby along the Nile until that ark lands where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. And as the story goes, she discovers this baby in this makeshift ark, adopts him, finds someone to nurse him who is his very own mother, and Pharaoh names this child Moses. Moses, in turn, grows up in Pharaoh's household. Not only does Pharaoh's plan not work, as yet another baby boy escapes and flourishes. But a member of his own household works against his plan. His own daughter protects the life of an Israelite male. Furthermore, there is no sense from the text that a great number of babies were thrown into the Nile. Or if even that was the case, it was not enough to stop the great number of Israelites. The text talks about generations and generations of men and women that are still flourishing here in Egypt. So Moses grows up in this Egyptian court, and yet his eyes are open to the suffering of the Israelites, his people, at the hands of the Egyptians, the family that has adopted him. He protectively kills an Egyptian soldier who was beating an Israelite slave, and the whole situation results in conflict with Pharaoh that drives Moses away from Egypt. He lands in Midian, essentially hangs out with the tribe of Midianites for the next 40 years. Notice that number, 40 years. An exile of sorts. And he marries a Midianite woman. He becomes a shepherd. He has some children. And all might seem forgotten, except we read this at the end of Exodus 2. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. So the one who was trying to kill all the Israelites, who started this oppressive state of their now slaves, this king, this Pharaoh, has passed away. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, I just want to draw our attention to something significant before we move into the next section here. This is only the second mention of God in Exodus so far. God was briefly mentioned in relation to the midwives who chose not to murder the baby boys, as God now increasing the number of Israelites, also blessing the midwives with families of their own. That's the only other time that God is mentioned in almost two full chapters there. He is noticeably absent in mention in the rest of the text. Now, but God's presence is implied, surely. In the plan to put baby Moses in the ark so he is saved from the Nile, implied in the fruitfulness and multiplication of the people of God, implied whenever someone does something against the tyrannical wishes of Pharaoh, like his very own daughter who chose to save this Israelite boy. But now, God hears, God sees, God remembers, and God responds. So this brings us to the passage that Marcia read for us, Exodus 3, and one of the most powerful encounters with God that we read in Scripture, the calling of Moses. The call of someone is something we see at multiple points in Scripture. God calls Gideon to be a judge in Judges chapter 6. Jeremiah is called in Jeremiah 1. There are others, of course. Moses is tending a flock. He is doing his job as shepherd, which is quite fitting, as the role he's about to do is to shepherd God's people into the promised land. He's on a mountain, as encounters with God often happen on a mountain. The writers in Scripture recognize that these majestic points in nature are very thin spaces, aren't they, between God and humanity. Verse 2 tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. An angel of the Lord. Notice that text, angel of the Lord. Not God himself, though as we walk through this encounter, it is clear that this messenger, this angel, this presence of God definitely speaks as if God himself. I think we get used to referring to the burning bush as God, right? I'm sure when I read that, the angel of the Lord, some of you were like, oh, what? I thought it was God in the bush. That's often how it's referred to, as God. And yet there's this mystery in the Old Testament, isn't there? Especially in these early books. As people are trying to make sense of the world and God's having these interactions with them, God interacted through three visitors, like we saw with Abraham, as a mysterious man to wrestle with through the night, like we saw with Jacob, and now in a burning bush. And the bush does not burn up in flame. It says verse 4 there, but it's actually verse 2, if you're correct, if you're checking my work. God is showing that he has mastery over his created world, that he is indeed the God over creation, that even this bush is not burning up. And as the story progresses past this initial encounter here into eventually the plagues of locusts and darkness and frogs and all these things that we're going to see in Exodus, where God is using creation to make a point, he's showing that he has mastery over the created world. As Moses draws near to this bush, God calls him by name and tells Moses that the ground he is on is holy. He explains to Moses who he is, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We're situating this in a great family of people. God goes on to tell Moses that he has indeed heard the cries of his people and knows of their suffering. Because of this, he has come down to rescue them. And he is enlisting Moses to bring the people up out of Egypt. Up out of Egypt. Now, here we have a nod to one of my personal favorite themes in Scripture, as not only is this often used as a way to describe God's interaction with humanity as coming down to us, but this is a nod to this very consistent visual used to talk about God's justice, that God is coming down to where the oppression is happening, where the most vulnerable and oppressed people are, and he's going to lift them up out of that oppression and bring them up to a level ground. Now, we're going to circle back to that when we talk about themes, because we cannot not talk about it. I can't not talk about that. But this is a consistent visual that we see through Scripture, this mountains and valleys, this motif to talk about how oppressed and vulnerable are in those low valleys and need raising up. And then the privileged and those in powerful positions are often on the mountain and will be lowered to that level plain. Now, God tells Moses of the land which is referred to as the Promised Land, and this is going to be a place flowing with milk and honey, all that goodness of God, and it will not be filled with oppression. And then the people will be able to worship God freely. That's the goal. That's the goal. That is the triumph of this liberation, that God will bring them to the Promised Land, like the land that was promised to Abraham before, and the people will have full communion with God and be formed by God there. He tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and then bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, Moses pushes back on this a little bit. I mean, understandably so, right? And he second guesses God's choice of Moses. God in turn promises, "Don't worry, I will be with you." He promises his presence with Moses and the people of God through this whole thing. And yet still Moses questions, how will this work? It's not something you can just really walk up to a tyrant and say, hey, those people that are making your economy work, I'm just going to take them, and so we're just going to head out of here and hope you're good with that. And so who is he supposed to say is he speaking for? Who's asking for the release of all these Israelites? And I think these are good questions. Tyrants aren't really known for their reasonableness. And God's response is to clarify, I am who I am. Now, another way of understanding this is, I will be who I will be. Now, if it sounds like a frustrating answer, it's really actually very encouraging. With this, we know that God's name is a verb. It's an action. He's saying that he will be known through his actions. I like how this one author put it. In this case, as God reveals God's name to Moses, God identifies God's self as the God who acts as a liberator, a God who restores creation in the freedom of God, a God who is freely bound to a covenant with the people who God calls out of dehumanizing forced labor. He continues to clarify his identity as that personal name Yahweh, translated in our scriptures as Lord, and in doing so, I think we miss some of that personal aspect of that name This isn't one of the Egyptian gods that Moses would have grown up learning about while growing up in Pharaoh's court. This isn't someone who is far away and unconcerned with the goings-on of the people. This is the very present, personal God of Moses and God of his father before him, and the father before that and the father before that. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who has heard the cries of injustice from his people and is responding and will use all of creation to do so. And this same God will be with you, intimately, encouragingly empowering you to do what needs to be done to enact justice. Yahweh, this is my name forever with you, the name that will be for generation to generation. Of course, the story of the liberation of God's people out of Egypt continues into the following chapters, with Moses indeed walking into that calling that God has put on his life, and God utilizing the various aspects of creation through the plagues to demonstrate his power and to fight against the evil that is Pharaoh, until the Israelites are indeed released from their captivity and oppression. But now that we've covered the portion of scripture that is our text this morning, I want to circle back to a couple themes that I would suggest for us to focus on this morning. And the first is God's justice. This story that we're reading here in Exodus about an oppressed people, the Israelites, oppressed by a powerful people, the Egyptians, is about their liberation out of oppression. God hears the groaning of the oppressed. He sees their misery at the hands of their oppression and is concerned about their suffering. Their oppression in general is of great concern for him. Not just the suffering, but oppression is of great concern. Slavery is of great concern. And he makes a plan to save them. I mentioned already how the biblical text draws on a very commonly used imagery of God going down to rescue those who are oppressed. In this, we get the dual understanding of God going down as he comes down to deal with human concerns. He's down with us, as the biblical writers often indicate. But also, we see time and time again that suffering is down. Suffering is down in the valley. And then he instructs Moses to bring the Israelites up out of Egypt. Again, this imagery of drawing the oppressed up out of the valley of oppression to that level ground. This is an imagery that when you start looking for it, you are going to see it time and time again in scripture, of this mountains and valleys. In Isaiah 40, in a passage talking about how God will bring justice to people, we read this verse. It's very clear here. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. In the context of this passage, God's justice and equity is viewed in the metaphor of bringing up the valleys, lowering the mountains, making rough ground smooth and easier to walk on. The idea being that those who are oppressed and vulnerable positions are in the valley and need to be raised up to that level ground. And those who are in powerful positions often are the oppressors, are on the mountains and need to be divulged of their powerful positions and brought to that level ground as well. We talked about this image a lot last year, right? When we went through the Gospel of Luke in the Simple Kingdom series. Because Jesus embarked on this very same ministry of justice and equity in his life, caring for the poor and vulnerable, speaking against the religious powerful positions, sharing a table with those who were often rejected. He encouraged the rich people to let go of their wealth and so on, example after example. And when we look at the story here in Exodus, we find basically the origin story for our view that God is a God of justice, that he cares for the oppressed and vulnerable, that slavery is wrong and liberation is the way, that we should not own or oppress another person, and it seems like it should not need to be said out loud, but it does. That we should all work for shalom, work for the flourishing of all humankind. And here in this Exodus story, God not only voices his concern for the oppressed and will go on to enlist creation to help his people be released from oppression, but he also calls Moses to participate in that liberation as well. Moses is called to have a role as liberator. As one author and pastor, Safwat Marzouk, writes, "The work of liberation requires God's work and human agency. Together, God and humans will work for the good of humanity and the flourishing of humanity, the shalom of humanity. When the people come up out of Egypt and are able to worship God, as it says in verse 12, as that is the goal, as they are able to have this liberation for worship and communion with God, it will be the beginning of their formation into a different kind of people." And we're going to talk more about how they are going to be different next week when we talk about the Ten Commandments. The people will be liberated from an allegiance to oppressive economic systems that dehumanize them, and they will be liberated into a covenantal relationship that calls them to embody justice to the world around them so that they and the whole creation be restored to dignity and well-being. There is a purpose to their liberation, to perpetuate that liberation and justice, that the multiplication of the blessing that we talked about last week until we are all working toward shalom. We see a similar idea in Paul's writing. This carries on into the New Testament. When he talks to the church in Galatia, he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ has set us free from the oppression of sin, from the oppression of darkness, and we have that freedom. That is wonderful." But Paul goes on to say, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself." Our freedom is not for ourselves, not so that we can walk around and do whatever it is we want to do. Our freedom, our liberation, is to then serve, to love, to work for the freedom and liberation of others, so that others can be raised up out of the valleys and experience shalom. We are free to then participate in the continued freedom and liberation for others. Our God of justice, who deeply cares for the oppressed, like we're seeing here in Exodus, frees us and calls us to that same liberation for others as well. That is not only our theme, the God of justice, but it is our application of the story as well, to walk into our calling as to be liberators and perpetuators of shalom. To not use our freedom for ourselves, but to serve, to love others, to love all people, to care for those in the valleys, and to work for the flourishing of all people. Now, the second theme I'm going to touch on briefly because I recognize this, I told you it was going to be a long one, and we're running out of time, but I do want to touch on it all the same. And that is God's personal sovereignty. So personal as in close and personal to us, and sovereignty as in ruler over all creation. So at first, as I mentioned, God is noticeably absent from this story, save from that one little bit around the midwives. And there's actually not a lot of mention of God in that first bit of the story. And I'm sure the Israelites questioned God a lot. Why are we suffering? Why are you allowing us to experience this? Why are bad things happening to good people? We've said these very words, right? And yet we have this wonderful benefit of reading this story after the fact, of seeing the many wonderful threads come together, of seeing what God is doing, and how he is even working through the oppressive powers, how he works even when things might seem contrary to his will. Even though Pharaoh stirred up all sorts of xenophobia and fear toward the Israelites, by all accounts, the attempts to squash the Israelites through oppression and killing the babies was unsuccessful, and the Israelites only increased in numbers. Even Pharaoh himself, though he was a racist tyrant, a member of his own household, worked against his own purposes, flying in the face of her own family's policies. And then God demonstrates rule over creation, keeping bushes from being burnt. Later, he's going to use creation to put fear in the heart of the tyrant through the various plagues. So when I say personal sovereignty, I mean God is not far away ruling, but he is close to his people, personally caring about their oppression, as we talked about, that he hears, sees, remembers, responds. And we will know him, the great I am, by his actions as he responds and moves. As we sang today, even when we don't see it, he is working. And I do believe that. He is the great I am. And yet again, we can derive a great deal of comfort and hope from these stories that we are reading in the Old Testament that remind us that God is faithful. He has been faithful, he is faithful today, and he will continue to be faithful. That he, Yahweh, remembers his promises. The same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God who knows and cares for us. So I would say in closing, let us be encouraged by the personal sovereignty of God that we are reading in these stories. That God is both personally involved in our lives, that he knows, sees, and loves us, while also ruling over creation, at work in ways that we may not see or understand right away, but that are faithful to his promises. And let us also, again, be mindful of our calling to be liberators and perpetuators of shalom. This calling that God calls Moses to liberate his people, is continued in the work of Christ, and the same calling is extended to all of us through the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And yet we are not to use that freedom for ourselves, but we are to use it to love others, to love one another, to love all people, to care for those who are in the valleys, and to work for the flourishing of all people. And if we, like Moses, are having that moment of wondering, are you sure you made the right call, God? I don't think I can do that. Can we possibly make a difference in the liberation for people at all? The answer is we can't do it on our own. We can't. But we need the empowering work of the Spirit within us, God's presence in our lives, Christ forming us. Christ is our example. And we need one another to do this work together. To together we work for the shalom and flourishing of humanity. So together let us continue to commit to grow in our love for God and for all people. Amen? Amen. Will you stand as we pray together? God of justice and liberation, we are so encouraged by the story we are reading here in Exodus, that you are the God who sees, who hears, that you did not remain far away, but that you are personally moving and working not only in the stories that we see here in Scripture, but also in this world as well. When we see acts of justice happening, we can say, Shalom, God of justice. When we see people who are working for the good and flourishing of humanity, we can say, Shalom, God of justice. And God, would you move in our hearts to also walk into the calling that you have called all of us to be people who care about those in the valleys, who care about the flourishing of all humankind. God, would you help us to be uncomfortable with the privileged positions that we may be in, to be uncomfortable with times when we have been okay with times of oppression, and instead work for the good of all humanity. God, we thank you that you are not far away, but that you are here, that you are moving in our midst. God, would you help us to see you at work in the world around us and help us to respond? We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And it is Christ we find freedom. Amen.